Well, welcome everyone. Christ is risen. And we celebrate that today. We're so glad that you have joined us this morning and welcome to Cross Life. This morning, I want to share with you some eyewitness news. It's not breaking news, it's almost 2,000 years old, but it's eyewitness news. A few years ago, ABC kind of took that moniker, and ABC is Eyewitness News. And so ABC 7 in Chicago is our Eyewitness News channel. But Eyewitness News goes back to the gospel accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are eyewitness accounts. And this morning, I want to share the eyewitness account that the Gospel of John provides. And so I would invite you to take a Bible. There's a blue-covered copy in front of you if you want to use that. Or in your Bible or on your Bible app, find the Gospel of John chapter 20. If you use that blue-covered Bible that's in the chair in front of you, the page number is 1087. Page 1087. British scholar N.T. Wright says that John 20 is among the most glorious pieces of writing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's written a book on the resurrection, like 737 pages, I think. And as he studied all of the accounts in Scripture, he says that John's account is one of the most glorious. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There are four scenes in this account, and these scenes give us the reason to believe in Jesus. The Gospel of John, and we're just looking at the next to the last chapter this morning, but the Gospel of John is often known as the Gospel of Belief because it urges people to believe in Jesus. In fact, the word believe occurs almost 100 times in the Gospel of John. So why believe in Jesus? We're going to see that this morning as we look at this account. The first scene is in verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloths that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. It's interesting that John begins this account in the darkness. All the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize that this happened at sunrise, at dawn, or early in the morning. And John is right, just as right as they are. I mean, this happened right at dawn. But John wants to back up a little bit and emphasize that Mary headed to the tomb while it was still dark. You know, what's interesting about the Gospel of John is that while it is very simple to follow and to understand, there's a lot of, there's some more layers of symbolism, of meaning that we only know if we think about the story of the Bible. Darkness, of course, stood for evil, for life in a world that is broken. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5, the claim is that that the Word who became flesh, who's Jesus, came into the world as the light who is shining in the darkness. Well, this account begins in the darkness, but it's about to give way to light, isn't it? Notice the characters, the people who were involved in this first scene. There's Mary of the village of Magdala, thus Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and then the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And we're pretty certain that that is the Apostle John, the writer of this gospel. How do you refer to yourself if you're telling a story and you're part of it? John, we think, refers to himself as the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. It gets a little bit awkward just to mention your name. I think there's a bit of humility here, too. Although you might read this and think, the one Jesus loved, well, that's quite a claim. Actually, I don't think this is John saying this in pride. I think he's saying this in wonder that Jesus would love him. Yes, along with the other disciples. To think that Jesus loved him. I think the most interesting detail, though, in this first scene is the strips of linen that the disciples see when they reach the tomb. They bent down, looked inside. In verse 5, there's strips of linen lying there. As well, verse 7, is the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. That detail is more important than we might think, because that tells us that Jesus' body was not stolen. I mean, if you're going to steal a body, you get in and you get out as quickly as you can. Why you would try to unwrap strips of linen from a corpse that's been encased, not just wraps of linen, but there's gummy substances that may be weigh 75 pounds or even more. If there's a reason to do that, you would do that later, but in all likelihood, there wouldn't be any reason, if you're stealing the body, to take off the linen cloths. So this is one of those details that makes it very clear that the body was not stolen. It's interesting, too, this is quite a contrast with Lazarus. Remember Lazarus back in John 11 when Jesus raised him from death, and when he came out of the tomb, you go back to John 11 about verses 44, verse 45, we read that he still had his grave clothes around him, and Jesus instructed somebody, take those off, help him get those off. No, everything we see here just screams out, resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from death. And John says about himself that the other disciple saw and believed. Now, they still didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead, but here's this response of belief. So, Christ is risen. But what does it mean? And that's what we see in the second scene in verses 11 through 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the other disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So what does this mean? What is the significance of Jesus being raised from death? There are a couple of key details here that help give us the answer. The first is what Mary sees when she looks inside the tomb. And by the way, Mary, what a faithful disciple. She was one of the women at the cross when Jesus died. She was there. In fact, she was the only one, we think, that wasn't somehow related to Jesus, but she was there. Now she's here at the tomb. She looks inside, and she sees two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. Now, the gospel writers, as they describe this same account, all tell it a little bit differently. They're all accurate, but it's just like if we were to witness a certain scene, we would all tell it a little bit differently. We'd leave out some details, include others. Luke is the only other gospel writer to mention that there were two angels there, but John is the only one to say that they're seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The kind of tomb in which Jesus was buried would have been a common tomb where if you were to stoop down and look inside the opening, there would have been a bench, perhaps carved in the rock, that was there. Often that's where bodies were laid. And seated there are angels, one at the head and one at the foot. Now, why that detail? Well, I think it's highly significant. Again, if you think about the story of Scripture, where's another place where you might see angels at the head or the foot of something? Remember the Ark of the Covenant? That box, that chest that the children of Israel had as part of their worship. It was in the most holy place. The high priest would only enter once a year. And on that mercy seat or that atonement cover between that there were two angels, cherubim, that were carved at one end, one at the other. And between that area was where the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb to provide atonement for the sins of the people. And I believe John is alluding to that she is looking at the place where the one who shed his blood and provided atonement had laid. In other words, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. I think that's John's subtle way of reminding us of that. And remember that early in John's gospel, he says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said when he first saw Jesus. So that's one detail. The other detail that's really fascinating is in verse 2 where Mary says, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Remember, John is the only gospel writer who highlights that Jesus was arrested in the garden, that he was crucified and buried in a garden. I think that's significant. Mary says, John says, thinking he was the gardener. Did Mary misidentify Jesus? Well, yes and no. Yeah, she didn't identify him. Her eyes were full of tears, and it does seem that the disciples, even if their eyes weren't full of tears, had difficulty recognizing the risen Jesus when they first saw him. But I think Mary here is saying more than she realizes. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember when God created Adam, put Adam in the garden, And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam, who's created in the image of God, who is like a king, who is to rule over this creation, this garden, that Adam is supposed to tend it and take care of it. And I think John, by including this detail, wants us to see that that's what Jesus is doing. That he is the one who is tending, he's taking care of his new creation. John does things like that. He goes back and he alludes to some of those things that happened or took place in the Old Testament. I think that's why Jesus says to Mary in verse 17, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's not that Jesus' raised body couldn't be touched. I mean, we'll see later in the chapter where Jesus tells somebody who's doubting to here, touch my body, see that it's really me. I think what he's saying to Mary is, look, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me. I haven't yet ascended, but because the last stage in my work is to ascend to the Father, to reign on heaven's throne as the king over this new creation. And he's got something more for Mary to do and something more for the disciples to do. So what are we to do? I mean, in this second scene, we see very clearly that Jesus is that the risen Christ is the atoning sacrifice, whose sacrifice has been accepted, and that he is the king over this new creation. Oh, I think that's encouraging. I read an article earlier this week by Jonathan Haidt in The Atlantic. It was called "Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid." How's that for a title? Really, he says it's been social media that's given power to voices of extremists, both on the left and on the right, on both sides. He said what's happened is it's reduced the voice of the majority, the more moderate majority. And he says, as a result, our society is dysfunctional like it's never been before. It's more polarized than it's ever been before. In fact, he says, I can't remember if it's in this article, but I know elsewhere he says that he wonders if America, if the U.S. will last another 30 years. I don't know whether he's onto something there or not, but he's certainly right that we're in tough shape, aren't we, in our nation? Now, he says in his article, he says, I think the problem is structural. He says the way that we deal with this is we find a way to take away the voice or to drown out the voices of those extremists on both the right and the left. And I would agree that he's partly right, but you know, it strikes me that the answer to our deepest problems are the risen Lord, aren't they? I mean, we need a Savior King who is remaking this world, and that's what Jesus will do, and he has begun that work as the risen King. Isn't that encouraging? All right, so what are we supposed to do? Well, we see that in the next scene in verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I'm fascinated that Jesus appears to his disciples. Well, yeah, I realize we might expect that, but There's nothing in the gospel accounts about Jesus appearing to Pilate or to Herod or to the religious leaders and saying, I'm back. You think he could do away with me? I'm back. He doesn't do that, does he? No, he has something much more important to do than that. Twice when he, this conversation with his disciples, he pronounces peace on them. And that's what the resurrection has provided. It's provided peace with God because Jesus has been the sacrifice who dealt with our sins. And he's also this king who is one day going to bring about new creation. And in the meantime, he's at work doing that in our lives, picking up broken pieces and bringing healing to our lives. Do you notice what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 21? He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He's sending them on a mission, isn't he? Use that word mission. It comes from a Latin word which means send. It's the word missio. Every time you hear about a mission, it's a sending. Jesus is sending his disciples. And that mission is to proclaim the good news that Jesus has died for sins as the atoning sacrifice, and that he has been raised to life to restore life to everything that God intended it to be. And he's doing that now, but one day he'll do it on a grand scale where this world, this earth, will be remade new, this new creation. In the meantime, Scripture calls us as followers of Jesus new creations because of the work God is doing in our lives. So that's the mission. And then to get this started right, verse 22, it says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That word breathed appears only here in the New Testament, only place. And what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the same language in which the New Testament was written, that word was used only about 9 times. One of them is back in Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathed the breath of life into Adam, into the man. And then in Ezekiel, the later chapters of the Ezekiel, It's used as well to describe God breathing life, restoring a nation that had been slaves, that had been captives, and now he's, in a sense, bringing them to life. This is Ezekiel 37:9, and now Jesus is breathing life into his disciples. And it's symbolic, I believe, of what's going to happen in just a few days in Acts chapter 2 when the disciples do receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes on the church, empowering them to carry out this mission. Now, Jesus says something else in verse 23 that at first might seem a little bit troubling. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We have to be careful not to misread that. It's not like you and I can go around and saying, I'm going to forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven. But person over here, I really don't like you. Your sins aren't going to be forgiven. No, we don't get to decide. That's not the point. I think this is simply saying, Jesus is saying, you will have the authority to proclaim the message of forgiveness. God is the only one who can forgive sins. I can't, you can't. But we can proclaim that message that God forgives the sin of those who turn to him through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our authority. It's a little bit like somebody who works at Menards or Target, and they can say to you, look, if you sign up for, you know, this particular credit card, you will get 20 or 30% off. They have authority to do that because of the, somebody who, higher up who has made that decision. Now, they can't do that on their own. They can't go rogue and say, you know what? Today I'm just going to give you 40% off if you fill this out. No, they can't make that determination on their own. But they're given that authority, and that's what Jesus has done or said to us as disciples, that we have authority. Matthew's gospel emphasizes that too when Jesus sends or commissions his followers in that account. There's one more scene, and it takes us back to this idea of believing. And remember, that's the question that I said at the outset, that this resurrection account answers. Why believe in Jesus? John, throughout his gospel, is telling us to believe, but why believe? And we get the answer in this last scene. Verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus," that word means twin, "one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" There it is for a third time in this chapter. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And you know what? That is the model response of a disciple to the risen Jesus. To say, "You are my Lord, and you are my God." That's why I think Thomas ought to be known as Believing Thomas. We often call him Doubting Thomas. In fact, if you Google Doubting Thomas, you'll find out that Doubting Thomas has its own Wikipedia entry. Because Thomas has become known as Doubting Thomas. I think that's totally wrong. Yes, he doubted for a moment, but his response was belief when he saw the risen Lord. But look what Jesus says next. In verse 29, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Now, there may be a rebuke there, a subtle rebuke, but I don't think Jesus is putting Thomas down as much as he's saying, you know what, it's possible, though, blessed are you for believing, but there are going to be people from here on out who will not see me physically, but blessed are those people who don't see and yet have believed. How is that possible for someone to believe without seeing physical Jesus? Pretty important question, isn't it? Because I haven't seen physical Jesus. I wasn't there when he was crucified and when he was raised from death. Well, the answer comes at the end, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, these eyewitness accounts, like John produced, are sufficient for us to believe in the risen Lord. But again, why believe? Why believe? Here's the answer at the very end of chapter 20 of John's gospel. He says, "And that by believing," here it is, he says, "you may have life in his name." And throughout the gospel of John, the promise of Jesus is that he will give life, real life, to those who believe. He says in John 10, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Promise is eternal life, which Jesus defines back in John 17 when he's praying. It's knowing God. It's knowing the Father. It's a relationship with him that begins now and continues throughout all eternity. Friends, the reason to believe in the risen Lord is to experience the blessings of the life that God offers to us. Oh, what a life. We don't have to wake up in the morning wondering if God's counting our sin against us. Oh, we don't wonder if we've sinned or not. Yes, we've sinned and we still struggle with sin, but we don't have to worry about that because God's not counting our sins against us if our faith is in Jesus. And it comes to meaning and purpose and healing and somebody to pick up the broken pieces in our lives when life goes bad. We have that in Jesus. That's part of that eternal life. Something that begins now and will continue forever. Friends, the reason to believe in the risen Lord is to experience the gift of eternal life. I'm going to challenge you to do something today when you leave here. First of all, for any of you who are here that haven't crossed that line from not believing in Jesus to believing in him, and belief in Scripture is not just agreeing with something mentally. It starts there, but it's actually an act of dependence. So if you are here and you would say, you know, I'm interested in Jesus, but I can't say that I've put my faith in him, that I'm that I'm a follower of Jesus, I would challenge you to read the Gospel of John. Read this eyewitness account. It'll take you, if you read it in one sitting, it'll take you two and a half hours to do that. Or maybe a better way would be to read a chapter, and you kind of get a sense as to how long these chapters are. We've covered a chapter today, chapter 20. There are 21 chapters. How about reading a chapter a day? And then at the end of that, deciding, am I going to believe in Jesus or not? You need a good reason to believe in Jesus, but you know what? You also better have a good reason not to believe, because if John's gospel is true, it changes everything. So if you're not a believer, I'd encourage you to read it. And if you need a Bible, come talk to me. I'd be glad to give you one. We've got some extra Bibles. Happy to give you a copy. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, read John's gospel. If you are a believer, and in light of this mission that we're on to go out as those sent by Jesus, even as the Father sent Jesus, to share the good news with others, what I challenge you to do is to identify somebody that you will pray for the next month or so, every day. And when you leave here this morning, we've got couple of resources to help you do that. We have a prayer guide that will give you ways to pray for that person every day. And there's also a commitment card that you can use if you want to just kind of make that commitment. You just the first name of that person would be fine. But I think sometimes then that brings a little bit of accountability because we've made a commitment. Before we're done this morning, Pastor Rick is going to come and just wrap things up, and he'll tell you a little bit more about that, how you can get that. But I would encourage you to do that. It's part of our mission to share the gospel. We need to be praying for people who need to hear the good news. Friends, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus today because it's changed everything, hasn't it? I mean, he is alive, and if you and I believe in the risen Lord, we are going to experience the blessings of the life he's promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is risen, that he's risen indeed, and that changes everything. Lord, I pray that you will strengthen our belief. Lord, if where there's not belief, I pray that you might work in hearts and lives of people to move them to believe in Jesus, because we are convinced from what Scripture says that he is the hope of the world, a world that right now is in difficult times. So thank you for all that he's accomplished through his death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.